This evening we conclude our consideration of the prophecy of Micah, and I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles at this time to Micah chapter 6. I believe you'll find this on page 779. For those of you visiting, it's especially important that you have your Bibles open tonight because I'm going to be covering a great deal of material, and I want you to have your Bibles open to follow the message as I make my way through chapter 6 and chapter 7 tonight in the final cycle of these three visions, these three proclamations of the Lord to His servant. Micah chapter 6. Again, for those of you taking notes, you'll find an outline of this evening's message in the sermon or the bulletin insert, if you care to follow along and take notes as you're listening tonight. Let's turn to our Lord in prayer. Father, we pray that you will give us ears to hear the word of warning, the unmistakable expression of your displeasure with those who treat religion as a mere formality, who have no regard for matters of compassion, truth, and justice, who oppress the weak and the helpless. Father, as we hear this tonight, we pray that you would make us attentive in terms of our own situation. But then also we pray for ears to hear the message of grace, of your mercy and love. And may we leave here tonight, and may we look forward to our commemoration of our Savior's birth in the same way that the prophet concludes his prophecy with awe and wonder. So, Father, bless the preaching of your word tonight. For Jesus' sake. Amen. So, if you have your Bibles open, let's turn to Micah chapter 6. And for the sake of our visitors and guests, just a brief introduction to this prophet. Micah is a prophet who is a contemporary of Isaiah. In fact, they say that Micah's prophecy is really a paraphrased, or I should say an abbreviated form of the prophecy of Isaiah. He's a contemporary of Amos. He is a country prophet from the little town of Moresheth, southwest of Jerusalem, in the lower kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah. He lives in that final generation of people who will exist in Israel before the coming army of Assyria and Babylon to take the people of God captive. He will witness that in his own time. His word is one of warning, and his word is one of hope. He wants to awaken God's people to their not only ignorance, but their abuse of their position as God's covenant people. And he does so by means of three cycles of prophecy. That's really how I've divided the series into three parts. I know there are large sections to cover, but that's really, I think, the best way to look at this. Because each section begins with that statement, hear what the Lord says. And at chapter 6, verse 1, hear what the Lord says is stated again. And we saw in the first cycle, the first two chapters, that through judgment, through God's just judgment, would come preservation. God would preserve for himself a people who would receive salvation. Secondly, in chapters 3 through 5, we saw that through judgment, there would come peace. There would come peace from the most unlikely source, from a king who would arise, a ruler, a shepherd of God's people, who would come out of a small town associated with the house of David, the town of Bethlehem, the house of bread. And from that little obscure town would come a great king who would fulfill what God had promised centuries before to David, that his throne would endure forever and that all the nations eventually would be blessed through his kingdom. And through that kingdom would come peace. Whereas in Micah's day, there is oppression, There's terrible forms of injustice. There's the rich oppressing the poor. There's the powerful taking advantage of the weak. There's complete disregard to what the Lord had commanded in terms of matters of economic and social and political justice. The Lord will have none of that anymore. And then tonight, chapters 6 and 7, where again there's that pattern of the Lord's indictment. There's judgment that leads ultimately to the declaration. Really, it's doxology of God's pardon. So each cycle ends with the Lord's blessing. The blessing of preservation, the blessing of peace, and here tonight, the blessing of pardon. So let's look first of all then at the presentation of the Lord's case. This is chapter 6. And what's going on in chapter 6, if you can picture the scene, boys and girls, the Lord is dragging His people into court. Picture that scene. The Lord has had enough. From heaven, He has viewed what has been going on among His people. His people, remember, who were to be a light to the nations. They were to be a model of love and compassion, of justice, of mercy, of helping the poor, the needy, and the weak. All the things that the Lord Himself had showed to them. What does He find? He finds abuse. He finds negligence. He finds indifference. He finds a people so self-absorbed, so self-consumed, that they have no regard for their calling to be a witness of the world. So listen to what the Lord says. Arise, He says to Israel. Plead your case, again, not privately, but He says, before the mountains. In other words, publicly, for everyone to see. Make your case, He says. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against this people. The Lord is the prosecuting attorney, and He's going to bring it hard upon the people of Israel. And He will contend with Israel. Verse 3. O my people, the prosecuting attorney says, the Lord says to His people, O my people, what have I done to you? Have I wearied you? Answer me. You see a picture here where the people of Israel are completely oblivious to God. You can imagine a situation in worship, for example, where the people are hearing the preaching of the Word of God. They're going through all the exercises of the sacrificial rites. They're recounting the stories of deliverance from the Exodus and onward. They're hearing about the stories of David fighting the enemies of God. And what are they doing? They're yawning. They've got their heads between their knees. They're paying no attention whatsoever. They're sleeping. They're looking at their watches saying, can't we get out of here earlier? Does this pastor have to be so long? We're tired of this. In other words, they've lost their appetite for the gospel of God's grace. They're no longer amazed by God's love and His mercy to His people. And so He says rhetorically, what have I done to you? Have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. In other words, your whole history is one of deliverance, one of my graciousness, one of my love. All the things that you didn't deserve, I gave to you. And now you're weary of it? You're bored with it? There's a stern warning in here too. As we've seen before, it's the warning against being presumptuous. A people who say, well, we're the people of God. We're members of the covenant. We're part of the church. It doesn't matter whether we take these matters seriously. It doesn't matter whether we respond in faith and obedience. It doesn't matter whether we listen at all. Because we're part of God's people. Oh, my people, verse 5, remember what Balak, the king of Moab, devised. And what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. Remember the story there where Balak wanted Balaam to curse the people of God, and he could not. He could only bless them. That was God's doing. And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, which is really a reference to the crossing of the Jordan River. You crossed over miraculously. I gave you this land. How did you take possession of the city of Jericho? You walked around it day after day, and then you shouted and blew the trumpets. What kind of an army does that? It's all of grace. That you may know the saving acts of the Lord. Why have you grown so tired of me? Why have you become bored? Is it because you've lost sight of what I've done for you? That's what he's asking. And so he poses a question. What should be the response of God's people to this indictment? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? And so the Israelites thinking, well, is it a matter simply of following through certain religious practices, formalities? Maybe if I go through the routine of worship, maybe if I just show up and say, I'm here, I've done my part, I've done my job. Isn't that enough? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Well, let's raise the stakes. Verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Maybe if we elevate it so that we give a huge donation, we make a large sacrifice, that will take care of them. That will shut God up, if I may put it that way. That's what they're thinking. That's the mindset. That just tells you how far removed they are from the heart of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, ultimately, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Is that how I make atonement? Is that how I resolve the problem of my sin? The Lord says through his servant, verse 8, he has showed you or told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice? That is, to be faithful to the word. And when there is injustice, when you have the wealthy landowners robbing from the poor by means of fraudulent acts, when you have the poor wandering around the streets because they have nothing, that's a great injustice. Do justice, to love kindness, that is to have compassion. It's a matter of the heart. What is your heart's attitude towards the Lord and towards his people? Indifference? Hatred? Contempt? Are they just objects for you to manipulate? And to walk humbly with your God. That's what the Lord requires of you. Don't go through all the rigmarole of thinking that just by means of making a bigger donation or saying, I'm here for worship, that the Lord will be pleased. It's a matter of your heart. So what will be the Lord's judgment upon his people? Verse 9 and following to the end of the chapter. The voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? Do I just dismiss these things? Do I treat them as though they're nothing? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore, I strike you with a grievous blow. He's talking here about their impending captivity. Exile, a time of severe discipline for the sake of correcting them, for the sake of preserving a remnant for himself, making you desolate because of your sins. Verse 14, you shall eat. Go ahead, you wealthy. Go ahead, you landowners. Go ahead, you business owners. You will eat, but you will not be satisfied. And there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. In other words, you're going to make your businesses grow. Your farms are going to be larger and larger. Your harvest is more abundant each year. And yet, what will it do you? It will do you no good. Because ultimately you'll be led off to captivity. You shall sow but not reap. You shall tread olives but not anoint yourselves with oil. You'll go through all this work. You'll expend all this energy. You'll devote yourself diligently to all these things, but you'll never reap the benefits. You shall tread grapes but not drink wine. For you have kept the statutes of Omri, that's the father of Ahab, and all the works of the house of Ahab. And you have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. I pray tonight that we would hear, that we listen to the word of warning from the Lord. What about us? What about the danger that we have so present in terms of being presumptuous? What about us in terms of doing justice? Doing justice personally, doing justice in terms of our businesses, our transactions, the way we treat our employees, the way we work for our employers. What does the Lord find when He looks at us? I can't answer that for you. You have to answer that for yourself. Are you defrauding people intentionally? Are you harming those who are at your mercy and yet maintaining an exterior of being a very religious and devout person? Thinking that the Lord will be pleased with you simply because, well, you're part of the church. You're an outstanding and recognized member of the congregation. What does the Lord see when He looks upon your heart? That you do justice? That you love mercy? Do you walk humbly with God? Now, having heard this word of judgment from the Lord, what will the Lord's servant Micah do? Well, the only appropriate response, in the second place, is mourning. What we have at the beginning of chapter 7 is a lamentation. You can imagine him putting on the sackcloth, putting ashes on his head, tears streaming from his face. And what does he say? Verse 1, "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered. As when the grapes have been gleaned, there is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires." There's loneliness. There's abandonment, in other words. But there's also danger and injustice. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. Here's the danger. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. He's talking here about God's covenant people, mind you. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe. And the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright of them, a thorn hedge. In other words, they're people who are harmful to be around. You walk around a briar patch and you're going to get cut. You're going to bleed. You're going to hurt. You're going to be pulling thorns from your skin. The day of your watchman, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. But no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. I mean, could it get any worse than this, by the way, when you stop and think about that? Could it be any worse? There's absolute social upheaval. It's a situation where no one can trust anybody else. When every person is poised to destroy or to harm their neighbor. An honest person cannot be found no matter how hard you may look. And even in your own family, your spouse cannot be trusted. Verse 6, "For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. It's a way of saying, if I may summarize it for the sake of brevity tonight, if you're trying to find your redemption by looking to the people around you, forget it. Forget it. It's not going to happen. If you think that your hope lies in putting your resources, your trust, banking upon what your neighbor will do, you will be sorely disappointed. You see, all of this cries out. It cries out for deliverance. It cries out for salvation. It cries out for the Lord to come and rescue His people. That's why He says in verse 7, as He looks around and He sees families in upheaval, as He sees people in the community at each other's throats, as He sees all of this injustice, all of this bloodshed, all of this warfare, what will He do? Verse 7 is a key transitional verse. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. A stark contrast to what the prophet had said earlier about the wicked, the unjust, the perpetrators of evil, who when they presume to call upon God, God will say, I'm not hearing you. Get away from me. Get lost. Micah, by contrast, because he comes with a penitent heart, because he comes in faith, because he knows that there is no one else who will ultimately save him, he says, my God will hear me. He pleads his cause because of what God has promised to His people. It's a beautiful verse. It's really what holds this final section together. Otherwise, all we have is despair. The whole matter comes to a crashing halt. It's a train wreck. But God will hear me. So following the lamentation, there is finally in the third place the endurance of the Lord's remnant. Verses 8 and following. Why can he say, the Lord will hear me? First of all, in verses 8 through 10, because God is light in the darkness. Micah says, rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, and he will fall, as we all will fall. We stumble, we fall, we face adversity. We face setback. But he says, in the face of that, I'm not going to despair. An enemy, do not try to taunt me. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, and we do have moments where we sit in that darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Secondly, he will wait upon the Lord, and the Lord will hear him, because God's people will be multiplied. Verses 11 through 14, the Lord is a shepherd to his people. Look at verse 11. Well, for 8 through 8 and 10, it says, I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. That's really the great transition. That's really the place where he places his hope. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. The enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, where is the Lord your God? That's always the taunt of unbelief. Think of how many Psalms, by the way, reflect upon that, upon God's enemies who say, where is your God? Psalm 73. The wicked seem to prosper. They seem to flourish. Their businesses grow. Their bodies are healthy. And they say in our time of trouble, where's God in all of this? It's no different in Micah's time. My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire in the streets. And then, verses 11 through 14, this is really the Lord shepherding his people. when the Lord brings about justice, when the Lord makes things right, when He sets the affairs in order by His power, by His justice, and by His grace, it will be like this, verse 11, a day for the building of your walls. In that day, the boundary shall not only be rebuilt, it will be extended. In that day, they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from the sea, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. They're not coming now to bring the people into exile. They're coming as those who are disciples, who are followers of the one true God. This is what happens when the Spirit of the Lord goes out into the world and it draws all people, all the nations to the Lord. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. And so he says, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. If I had more time, we'd go look at what Jacob said to his son Judah. When Jacob was on his deathbed, you know what he prophesied to his son Judah? He said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. That was his dying utterance to his son Judah. And here Micah picks up on that as well and says that scepter is like the rod and the staff of a shepherd. That shepherd imagery was not simply a farm imagery. It was an imagery of one who would rule as a king. And Jesus Christ would come as the good shepherd who lays down his life for his people. And he says, I have sheep, the sheep of my flock, not only from this flock, but from other flocks, meaning from outside of Israel, from the whole world. I'm going to gather them in, and they shall be one flock, and there shall be one shepherd. That's what he's saying. And so Micah can wait upon the Lord, because the Lord will send His servant. He's looking ahead, and he can only see in a very cloudy way, a very cloudy way, that a shepherd is coming. But we know who that shepherd is. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Micah waits upon the Lord because the Lord's power is promised as well. Verses 15 through 17. As in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. So shocked, so awe-inspired are they. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. And they shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God. And they shall be in fear of you. Do you see what's happening? You have Micah looking into the future, seeing what's going to happen because of the Lord's promised shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. How amazing that on the very verge of annihilation, Israel's about to be destroyed, flattened. He says the day is coming where that shepherd will lead his people and all the nations, all the Gentiles will simply stand in awe. They'll cover their mouths. They'll put their hands on their ears and they'll just marvel at the glory of this kingdom. Well, it's the language, by the way. Again, if we had more time, we could read from Isaiah 45. But let me just read to you a few verses from Revelation chapter 15. Revelation 15, 3 and 4. At the throne room of God in heaven, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. That's why we can send out a Dave Veldhorst to Bangkok, Thailand, and a Vic Bernalis to the Philippines, and a Steve Pullman to India, and other missionaries throughout the world, because God has ordained that His kingdom would extend to the whole earth. It's a glorious vision. Imagine how uplifting that must have been for someone who saw the brink of ruin for Israel in his own day. It's truly amazing. And then finally, Micah can wait upon the Lord. He trusts in the Lord. And he knows the Lord will hear him because he knows who God is. Yes, God is righteous. God is holy. And God will inflict his just judgment upon the wicked. But he ends with doxology, with praise, with adoration. The name Micah means, who is like the Lord? Who is like Yahweh, the covenant name of God? It's something that's asked in wonder and in awe. And so as he concludes the prophecy tonight, he says, who is a God like you? Why is God so awesome? Why does he fill him with such wonder and reverence? Oh, because he pardons iniquity and passes over the transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Who can plumb the depths of that love and that mercy? Who can fully explain why the Lord would do that to a rebellious people? Who can explain why the Lord would do that to us? And it's not just that the Lord is going to sweep things under the rug, or that he's going to pretend things didn't happen as they did in Micah's day. The reason why Micah could have this assurance is because he looked ahead to the coming king. The coming king who would bear the full weight of God's wrath for your sin and for mine. And he would free us. And he would reign victoriously as the risen Savior. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. And what comes to mind in that verse is the army of Pharaoh lying at the bottom of the Red Sea. In fact, it's said that Orthodox Jews today on Rosh Hashanah, on New Year's Day in the Jewish calendar, will go to a stream or a river and they'll ceremonially empty their pockets. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. That exercise by the Orthodox Jews was a reminder that the Lord casts all of our sins. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, he has cast all of your sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob, steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. You see, we can have this confidence because already many centuries before, boys and girls, the Lord had said to Abraham, I will be a God to you. And when the Lord confirmed his covenant through that ceremony, it was the Lord who passed between those pieces of animal carcass, saying that if you break the covenants, I will bear the punishments. And Moses, when Moses is shown a brief glimpse of the backside of God's glory, what does the Lord say? The Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. That's what he says. That's the God who will save his remnant. And through that remnant will come Jesus Christ. And so as we look forward to commemorating the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ, I wonder if you have the same doxology upon your lips. Oh, come, let us adore him. Let us be filled with awe and wonder. If God did not remain entirely just, his compassion, his mercy would be neither remarkable nor reliable. But God has shown us both that he is a just God. He is a righteous God. He remains true to his word in punishing sin because he has punished our sin in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he has shown himself to be merciful because rather than punishing you and me, rather than giving us what we deserve, he gives us our salvation. Who is a God like the Lord? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that our entire lives would be one of doxology, of praise and adoration, and that our commemoration of the season would be focused squarely upon the glory of salvation. There is indeed a time to mourn. There was the impending judgment upon Israel in Micah's day. And it was a terrible and awful thing to witness. But out of that desolation came a shepherd, a king, who bore the wrath of God for our sins, who now reigns, and who now draws all the nations to his throne. Father, we give you thanks. We praise your great and glorious name. For Jesus' sake, amen.